Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome, welcome to the Journey Home with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And we are going through this wonderful book by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick, I can't even say the word, called The Journey Home. And it's all about the obstacles to peace from chapter 19 of A Course in Miracles. And boy, this is just hitting home for me right now, especially like today's workbook lesson, the workbook lessons that we're going through right now about, you know, what's going on with the last judgment and the end of perception. And it really appeals to me. It's like, everywhere I go, I'm hearing the same thing. So there must be a message here for me, and I'm expecting for you as well. So
must be.
So what's going on? Are you in California now?
I am. I'm about here a few days ago, and kind of settled in now, so yeah, enjoying a little different dream scenery. everything's well here. How about your end of the dreamscape?
Everything is great here. Today is my husband's birthday, so
I'm going
to be celebrating that a little later. And my daughter made Dutch baby for breakfast, which is really cool, made with persimmons and pears. And
I love persimmons.
Oh, I do too. And you know what's so cool is that Sandy's mom works as a janitor for the school district. And what happens is that they get all this fruit, and they give the kids fruit as part of their snack or whatever. And so they get all these different kinds of fruits. And whatever is left over, she just gives them to us.
Nice.
So we had a big bunch of persimmons. I made a pie, and now she made this Dutch baby. And then pears. We just got a bunch of pears. So constantly.
Both of those are really good dehydrators, too.
Yes. And I do have a dehydrator, which I bought when I was going on some kind of diet kick, a juicer and a dehydrator, and I haven't used it for years. I probably ought to haul it out because getting set for the long winter here, me survivalist and all, I'm going to be dehydrating my food. Oh, it's hilarious. Okay. So
meanwhile, back at the ranch.
Meanwhile, back at the ranch. gosh, who remembers that, huh? Oh my gosh. So we're in chapter 5 now?
We are indeed. In fact, we got over 2 pages read last week. So we were like
steaming along.
Working along.
Full power ahead. Make it so.
Shall I pick up where we left off?
Sure, yeah, that's
okay.
Great.
I've got us on the top of page 107 in the print version, and it's the bolded quote from chapter 19 in the text of Course in Miracles, and that quote begins, "This, quote, sacrifice, unquote, you feel to be too great to make, too much to ask of you. Is it a sacrifice or a release?" And I'm going to, in order to provide the context, as we often do, I'm going to back up a little. And in fact, I think I'll back up 2 paragraphs, and I'll read the previous bolded quote from chapter 19. And it's talking about the second obstacle to peace, which is the belief that the body is valuable for what it offers. And it says, here the attraction of guilt made manifest in the body. Here is the attraction of guilt made manifest in the body and seen in it. That's the previous one. Now I'm going to read the one after that, which continues that thought. This is the value you think peace would rob you of. This is what you believe it would dispossess and leave you homeless. And it is this for which you would deny a home to peace. So Ken's comments begin, if we choose peace, then we are choosing against the body and guilt, and this obviously means we are choosing against pain. The ego teaches us that the body is our home, and so we either have the home of the ego or the home of peace. We cannot have both. Moreover, peace poses a great threat to the ego system. In its presence, there can be no guilt, and without guilt, the ego is vulnerable to attack by the decision makers choosing against it and its individuality. its whole defensive system would crumble, leaving the ego's illusory existence unprotected against the truth. And this, once again, is the ego's real fear. Therefore, the body's value rests in its offering the ego a seemingly safe and secure home for its thought system, a defense which displaces the Holy Spirit's peace and God's love, leaving only separation and guilt as her identity. Then the quote starts off where we ended last week, basically, is this sacrifice, in quotes, you feel to be too great to make, too much to ask of you. Is it a sacrifice or a release? And then Ken now responds with, Jesus is telling us in A Course in Miracles that giving up our belief in the reality of the body and pain is a release. That is the, quote, sacrifice, end quote, that we feel we would have to give up if we chose peace, for the ego would have us believe that we would be losing something valuable. The major idea in this section is that, quote, the body is valuable for what it offers, unquote. If you are giving up something that is valuable, then you are going to believe that you are sacrificing something. But in truth, we are really giving up nothing, since that is all the ego thought system is. That is why in the next chapter of the text, Jesus says, this course requires almost nothing of you. It is impossible to imagine one that asks so little or could offer more. And that's from chapter 20 in the text, section 7, and paragraph 1, toward the end. I just wanted to comment. What this reminds me of is the other evening, my sister and brother-in-law were here, and we were talking. I'm here helping with my mom for another month in California, and she's doing pretty well. In fact, she's recovering, you know, quite well from having a mild stroke a month or two ago. And she's, in fact, I took her to a speech therapy session yesterday. So while this is going on, I was thinking about, the whole bodily identification and what we think the body gives us and can tie into this. And, we actually have convinced ourselves that there's, you know, something valuable here. But there's another way of looking at things. And what I was reminded of is because of the stroke connection, I was thinking about a video I've seen now three or four times, if not more. And I hadn't seen it for several years, but I remembered it and shared it with my brother and my sister and brother-in-law the other evening. And I don't think either of them had seen it before. And it's Jill Bolte Taylor, My Stroke of Insight. And it's a TED Talk that she gave. She also wrote a book about it, which I have not read. But
the book is wonderful.
I'm sure it is. Yeah, the TED Talk is a wonderful, less than 20-minute encapsulation of that part of her life story where she had this massive stroke that basically disabled the left hemisphere of her brain. And so, at least the mechanics for the ego's thinking was shut down, you know, the mechanism by which the ego uses the body for its purposes, and in particular the left hemisphere of the brain, to keep us always fearful and in a state. Well, of course, the fear is the decision of the mind, so it really isn't the brain that's doing it. But in her case, she used that experience as an opportunity, whether it was an unconscious life decision or not, is, I think, sort of beside the point. But on some level or another, she decided that she wanted to experience, an extended period of time where there was, essentially minimal ego interference. And the mechanism that she chose for doing that was to having, a massive stroke that shut down the left hemisphere of her brain. And what she describes is this epiphany and this beautiful, peaceful state. I was literally moved to tears again just watching that and realizing, how profoundly peaceful. And of course, that possibility is for all of us. And we don't have to go there. I was also, I paused the recording at one point, to make a joke with my sister and brother-in-law. Is like, kids, don't try this at home. This isn't the recommended approach for enlightenment, to have a stroke. We don't need something that dramatic, but we have a much more gradual, gentle, and less challenging curriculum by practicing forgiveness that will gradually let us let go, help us let go of our identification with the body, and that true forgiveness really is all about seeing the body really isn't offering us anything, and we forgive ourselves for the decision for using it for the purpose of being not in peace. And so the real gift is the peace that comes from choosing against the ego. And in this particular example, she used a mechanical, magical, if you will, means, using course jargon, to enter that state of mind. But we can do that ourselves moment to moment by just saying, I could see peace instead of this, and looking at the ego's silly shenanigans in our mind and just saying, I've been down that road before, it never worked, I'm not going there again, at least not for this moment, and we'll obviously keep going back and forth until we are convinced that the body truly doesn't have anything to offer. It just has no value in truth other than a tool for getting back to the mind. So
exactly.
Anyway, enough of that aside.
Well, no, because I'm going to add to that aside.
Because
what happened when when her brain was affected in that way, that the left part of her brain was not able to function the way the left brain functions, which is the whole function of it is to sort things out. Perception comes from there. The judgment of this is this and that is that, and this is how this works, and this is who this is, and this is what they do, and all the judgments that we have about everything come from the sorting that goes on in that left brain. So,
perhaps more precisely, it's the sorting in the mind that we use that hemisphere of the brain as the instrument to perform that decision in our mind. Right?
Correct. Yeah, that is actually more correct, more corrector than that. But the fact that was not working, that part was not working. The only other part of the brain that was working was that which couldn't make a value judgment. It couldn't see beyond. In order to even be able to call for help, she knew somehow that she needed to call for help. In order to call for help, she had to reinterpret something that she saw, the numbers on her business card. She had to look at them and relate them to the numbers she saw on the telephone to be able to even call the number. She couldn't even tell the difference between things in that way. So,
exactly.
So there was,
and she had to cover up the ones she'd already dialed, moving her now almost useless limb to slide over the number she'd already dialed, knowing that somehow there was some kind of sequential purpose to doing them in the order. That she still had that much recollection, I guess, to and muster that awareness. But fascinating story, isn't it?
It is a fascinating story. But the thing that is so cool to me about it, first off, the book is like amazing because she goes through the experiences that she had of having had the stroke and how people treated her and what happened at the hospital and how, everything was like, every sound was like, this horrific noise, and the light was just horrible. It was just so bright and terrible, and in fact, the way she talks about it is almost like when a baby is first born, that they're being bombarded by the sensory of the world, and how she had to learn to block things out and whatever, what I was going to say is that the way that she was experiencing herself when she was this expanded being, because remember she said she felt that she was huge and she was expanded, and that really is more the reality of what we are. We are not this small thing that's confined to this being in this body. We are this expanded being that is unlimited and vast, and that there is this peace is the natural being that we are. So, you know, what she was experiencing, you know, through that right brain only experience without the judgments that went along with the left brain, she was seeing things in a much freer and more peaceful and beautiful way. And so, you know, it was, you know, you'd have to wonder, you know, if you had that choice now, if you had a choice right now of forgetting everything you knew about the world and all the workings of things and the differences between things, if you had a choice between that and just having everything just be expanded and wonderful and warm and joyful and peaceful and, you know, if you had the choice between those two, which would you choose? And you know what? I bet you would not choose the expanded self.
Well, it's funny you should say it that way, because I remember listening to, I think several people that I've met, actually, that are course students, were in that classroom when Gloria Wapnick, teaching with Ken Wapnick, asked the question similar to that. You know, it's like if there was a button you could push that was, you know, on the desk in front of you, and you know, the chair in front of you, or whatever, and all you had to do is press that, and everything, you know, that was involved in the ego's thought system, it would be gone, and all that would be left is the Holy Spirit's awareness and everything that, you know, implies. How many of you would press it right now, knowing that you couldn't go back? And there wasn't a lot of hands raised.
No.
because we're all, you know, we're all really invested in thinking that there's something in the world. You know, we all, whether we call it a bucket list or not, is irrelevant. We all have some kind of investment in the world, and that's okay. And that's actually appropriate for us to, you know, in our own way, in our own, you know, in our own time, on our own schedule, in a way that doesn't plunge us deeper into fear, we get the opportunity to learn for ourselves, prove to ourselves that the ego really doesn't have anything to offer. But we still have these sacred cows and these, you know, special places in our mind that we think of and we project out into the world as special relationships, that we think, oh, I'm getting some kind of mileage out of this, whether it's special love or special hate. It's making that separate identity real, and we think that separate identity is getting us somewhere. Otherwise, we wouldn't keep doing it. And that's okay, because we have to be ready for that, you know, that final step. And it typically takes many decades, if not lifetimes, to
yeah.
do that. Well, and so we need to be really patient with ourselves and therefore with everyone else, and recognize that everyone else becomes our classroom just as much as our own seemingly separate self does, right?
Yeah, and what would you be thinking about if you were offered that at this very moment? And I know for me personally, I would be thinking, well, that would, you know, I wouldn't be able to be here with my family, my children wouldn't mean anything to me anymore, the body, the things I've worked for, you know, ACIM Gather, you know, what would Bruce do if I, you know, I would be thinking
all that stuff. Yeah, exactly. All
yeah,
stuff because
the ego,
or not.
Right, ego doesn't know what that means to mm-hmm. to be able to be, to let go, like we're talking about in the lessons. These, like today's lesson. But ego doesn't know what it's like not to live in judgment. Ego only sees the end of itself when we talk about that. So it's going to bring to mind all the things that, oh, these people depend on me, and oh, I must do this, and, you know, I'm not ready to give up, you know, loving chocolate. You know, I'm not ready to give up my coffee. I want that every morning. You know, the ego has all these things that we think, you know, are better than heaven. And you know, and you might say, well, I don't think my coffee is better than heaven. But if you had the choice right this very moment, like Gloria had that button, would you say, you know, no, I'd rather have the peace of God now and let go of the coffee and let go of the body and let go of the children and let go of the sunsets and the, you know, because you don't know the exchange, we can't conceive of what the exchange would be
Right, exactly. And I think that's why the shared interest and recognizing a shared identity that comes from trusting the Holy Spirit, and then it's not really cultivating shared interest, it's really revealing the shared interest that underlies all of our relationships, that we can go beyond special love and special aid to the real love that we have for everyone and everything. And that's where our identity starts to get glimpses of the vastness, like Jill Bolte Taylor was talking about, of the real being that's indescribable. You couldn't put it into words if you wanted to, because it's beyond polarity, beyond duality, beyond anything that space and time could offer. So, you know, our real identity is truly beyond and more vast than space and time. In fact, by comparison, space and time are non-existent. That's how vast our real being is.
Yes.
And in truth, because anything in space and time, you know, changes and ultimately, you know, winks in and out of existence only because we've given life to it. It's an illusion. you know, we're betting on the wrong horse consistently. But we've made such a habit of it that, you know, we don't even realize it. I mean, it's that's the power of the matrix of our mind that has us in this you know, Machiavellian sci-fi movie that Holy Spirit says, no, it doesn't have to be this macabre, you know, horrific experience. We can turn it into a happy dream of forgiveness where you gradually see that there's really nothing here that you need to hang on to and have your white-knuckled grip on. We can just, you know, slowly loosen our attachment and our aversion to things in the world, seeing that they really have amounted to nothing.
Yeah, and while you were saying that, I'm thinking, really, yeah, and the way that we do that and know that this is okay is by remembering the love that's in everything and knowing that love stays with us. You know, I love the sunset. You know, well, you know, I don't have to lose the love. You know, that love is something that is with me always. Even the sunset from last week or last year when I was 12 years old, you know, still stays in my mind because of the love that I have for that. I love my dog. I love my parents. I love my children. You know, that's really the only thing that you should be carrying with you anyway from anything that you've experienced or any relationship. The love is the only thing that's real about any of it. And so the reality of what is stays with me no matter what. I'm not sacrificing anything or giving anything up. And I think that's really so interesting because I'm just looking at, because I pulled up that text, chapter 19, section 4b2, that talks about the value that you think peace would rob you of. And it says, this is what you believe, that it would dispossess and leave you homeless, and it is this for which you would deny a home to peace, this quote-unquote sacrifice you feel to be too great to make, too much to ask of you. Is it a sacrifice or a release? What has the body really given you that justifies your strange belief that in it lies salvation? Do you not see that this is a belief in death? Here is the focus of the perception of atonement as murder. Here is the source of the idea that love is fear.
If you look at the fine print, it's like, you know, the ego's, you know, gifts aren't really anything that we truly want. In fact, its gifts really are the sacrifice. So to sacrifice the sacrifice is to give up the idea of sacrifice. And I think as you're sharing that, I was thinking, you know, we're not asked to give up anything physical. You know, we don't have to stop breathing or drinking water or doing all the things that keep the body going and maintained, and, you know, health appointments and what, you know, all the, you know, good nutrition, exercise, you know, all the stuff that we think, you know, is appended to that. But we're asked to give up our attachments and aversions and addictions and beliefs, that thinking that that's where our peace comes from. And that's really the only thing. I mean, because, you know, we can live a perfectly normal life from the outside, but inwardly, you know, if we're not invested in the body as a source of peace, or the mistaken belief that that's even possible, we actually are able then to, having removed that obstacle, you know, slowly, patiently over typically a long period of time, we're actually able to live in that peace. And I think that's where, you know, Ken Wapnick says, you know, you're not going to go poof. You're not just going to disappear in a, in a cloud of a booty or something. But what's going to happen is, you're going to go peace a long time before you go poof.
Exactly. And think about it, Jesus, if you're afraid of that, just remember, Jesus did that, and he walked the earth and talked to people, and he went to the wedding and made wine for his mother's friends, and, he was still, being seen in the world, even though he was experiencing something entirely different.
Right. And what the decision-making faculty, which is what his course suggests us that we return to, was in that story about a person in a dream world of space and time. What would make sense was that that person that appeared to be inhabiting a body had no longer predominantly identified with being a body, and had, for the most part, completely at some point, we don't know exactly when, because it's just a story that we have just little bits and pieces of, and even if we were there, walking daily at this person's side, we still wouldn't know exactly what was going on in their mind, just as we barely know what's going on in our own minds. And that's why, of course, Miracles is a challenging curriculum, because it really does ask us to look at the contents of our mind and recognize that that's the important thing, and particularly which of the two thought systems we're choosing at any given moment.
Exactly. And that consistently choosing the thought system that just is looking at love consistently brings us to, what I'm beginning to see, and I don't know if you watch television, but the Mr. Rogers school of living.
Mm-hmm.
They made a movie about Mr. Rogers, and I've just seen the ads about it, and I know Mr. Rogers. I've watched him for years. My kids grew up watching him. The gentle, sweet man who did everything he could to make a way for love, make a place for love, and to teach that fear is not necessary and love is the only thing there is. I see that, and I think, that's exactly how, this is really how I want to be.
Mm-hmm.
Not suffering because of the ills of the world, but being a loving being, walking amongst the people and reminding them that love is the only thing that's real.
I've seen the first documentary that was done several years ago that was made by a neighbor, and so I think the title was "Won't You Be My Neighbor," and he basically gathered people that were profoundly inspired by Fred Rogers' life. And one of the things that stuck with me from that documentary, I haven't seen the newer one, but was that, I'm going to misquote this, but it's something to the effect of Fred Rogers basically said, anything that is demeaning or grating that is said or thought about another person, he just didn't go there. I mean, he recognized the foolishness of that and the ineffectiveness of that. And I think that is borne out in the fact that he had an unshakably positive evaluation. And obviously it had to, whether or not, he had a, religious background, it was kind of irrelevant, because it was demonstrated in the way he treated other people. And I think that's, again, how, a demonstration or a reflection, in behavior, it's not about the behavior, but it's the choice in the mind that brings us to where, people just feel comfortable around you. And I think that's something that Ken Wapnick talks about in his audios, where he's talking about, make it about the other person. And when we can remember to do that, it's like we let go of the imaginary, the imaginary barrier that we think exists between self A and self B. And typically self A is the one that we identify with when we go to the bathroom mirror and stare at it. And self B is anyone else. And so we think that there's differences. And it's a powerful hallucination that we've, you know, practiced and practiced, and it's just second year to us. But now, you know, like in the case of Jill Bolte Taylor's saga and her story, you know, that really is shown to be a fabrication and something we learned and overlearned, just as we learn how to turn little squiggles of black ink on a white sheet of paper into something that means something to us. So should we go back to making sense of those little squiggles on a sheet of paper on page 107?
Sure, absolutely.
you want to pick up where we left off?
Okay, so let's see. Did we leave off with Jesus is telling us in A Course in Miracles?
That's the paragraph I just read.
Okay.
So why don't we read the quote after that again, because I think that sets the stage.
Okay.
How's that
sound? That is why in the next chapter of the text, Jesus says, this course requires almost nothing of you. It is impossible to imagine one that asks so little or could offer more. So he's saying it's not asking a lot from us, but we've just been talking about how much it is. So, and also I was going to ask you, did you send me an article there's an article about Mr. Rogers and Carl Rogers that they are basically.
I think I might have.
I think you had sent that to me too. So, but yeah, because I was thinking about that. Yeah, Mr. Rogers and Carl Rogers. I think Bruce sent me that. Okay, so naturally, a statement like this that says the Course doesn't require much of us and would give us much more, naturally, a statement like this makes no sense from the point of view of the world for whom the body's life is sacred. However, from Jesus' vantage point outside time and space, believing that the body is valuable for what it offers, nothing at all is what is truly senseless. Indeed, Jesus' whole purpose for his course is to bring us to the same point he is at, so that we can share his vision of what is valuable and what is valueless. And so when we find that was from workbook lesson 133, which is one of Dove's favorites. And so when we finally cross the bridge to the real world and our eyes have opened to the truth, quote, we, in brackets, will think in glad astonishment that for all this, we, in brackets, gave up nothing. For all this, we gave up nothing. And that is really, I think, what we can't understand as egos is, what is all this? You know, is it, you know, trees full of gumdrops and treasures and gummy bears and what is all this?
It's like a Candyland board game.
I know Candyland, or, you know, and I find the, you know, the Smog's treasures in the cave with all the jewels and diamonds. Is that it? What is this thing?
You know, I'm laughing because when you said Smog's treasures, I think Los Angeles with before pollution control standards for vehicles. No, not that kind of smog.
No, not that kind. Yeah. But you know, it's, you know, when we try to envision in our minds what that would be, we have no reference point at all. There's no reference point at all, and so to even, you know, imagine it is useless, right? And so. You know, for me, what
but we
I
try.
We try, yeah. But for me is
make value out of it, there isn't it?
What would be the world? What would the world be like if I didn't have fear? That when there is no fear, what would the world be like? You know, how would I see things if I didn't fear the consequence, or I didn't fear the images, or I didn't fear the outcome, or I didn't fear the process, or, you know, no fear. What would the world be like if fear didn't exist in my mind? And I think that's probably the most compelling to me, that, geez, you know, I would feel so powerful and bold, and I'd be all, you know, right-minded, literally, you know, living in the right hemisphere of my brain where there is no limit and there's no fear. You know, that's really what, you know, would become of me if I was living in a world with no fear. So to me, that is, you know, kind of a goal, or something, a way that I can see it. I would just love to not be afraid of anybody or anything, and not be projecting into a future where things can go wrong. I would just love to be able to just love people unconditionally without the fear that they're going to betray me.
Magic wand has been sprinkled on you. You can't do this.
I would just love to be able to do this, yes.
You can, but you can. But it's not the you that you think you are. That's the trick.
Yeah, right? That's the trick. So Jesus quotes from, or Ken quotes from chapter 19 again. What has the body really given you that justifies your strange belief that in it lies salvation? Do you not see that this is the belief in death? Here is the focus of the perception of atonement as murder. Here is the source of the idea that love is fear. The gifts, Ken says, the gifts the body offers us are just different ways of expressing its ultimate gift, which is death. In the story of Adam and Eve, the two quote-unquote sinners punished by God for their disobedience against him, God tells them that they will die. And that is in Genesis, and that's exactly what he says. The wages of sin is death, and you will die. That's, you know, what happened now because you ate that apple. Not right away.
Okay. I had one for breakfast.
Yeah, right. Well, you will die. That was the base of you in Snow White. That was the basis of St. Paul's oft-quoted statement in A Course of Miracles, text chapter 10, section 5, and elsewhere, that the wages of sin is death. From Romans 6:23. So anything that we do believe, seek after, or seek to avoid is really an expression of our belief that the body is real. This means that we are making death real as well, because all bodies must eventually die. And whether or not you believe that you have a soul that lives on after the body dies, there's something ethereal about you that moves on after the body dies, even then you still have to lose the sacrifice, the body, in order to go on to that ethereal being that you think you are. And then at that point you're still in a body, because you're still perceiving yourself as something that is separate from other things.
It's a fence or a limit, as the Course says, right? It's a shabby substitute at best.
Exactly. So you want to read on?
Oh, sure. This theme is portrayed in the section, quote, the two pictures, unquote, in chapter 17, which deals specifically with special relationships. The ego's gifts, or picture, is put in an ornate frame. This frame, the special relationship, has as its purpose to conceal its picture of death, which is its gift. Because we believe that the body is real and we believe that salvation lies in the body, we must also believe that salvation lies in death. One or the other, kill or be killed. This, again, is the foundation for the strange belief that atonement for our sins comes through murder. Or at least cannibalism on a daily basis. Okay, which we do and shouldn't feel bad about as we eat breakfast or whatever. And since we believe that we have to atone for the sin of turning against God and attacking him, we then believe that God will punish us through murder. Finally, since God is love, we then make God and his love fearful, so we return again to the earlier statement. Quote, the attraction of guilt produces fear of love, unquote. And that seems outlandish at first when you think about it, but after you really give it some thought, it's like, oh, yeah, it makes perfect sense. I was just re-watching a video of Doug Sparks made this wonderful, short, very short video. It's only like 4 or 5 minutes, something like that. And about, you know, how he got into the course, and, you know, and then he talks about, you know, the unconscious guilt and how we realize, you know, wow, there's a lot to that, and started studying Ken's work and back in the mid-70s. Anyway, if you go to DougSparksACIM.com, you can watch that video and see the story underneath that on the homepage. But it just kind of just reminded me of it because he talks about that. In several places in A Course in Miracles, Jesus describes the ego dynamic of projecting its own murderous and vengeful attributes onto God, perhaps none more clearly stated than in Lesson 170. There is no cruelty in God and none in me. That's the title of that one. Where he discusses the sequence of defenses in the ego's arsenal, culminating in the following projections. And now he's quoting from workbook lesson 170, paragraphs 5 and 6. Next are the attributes of love bestowed upon its, quote, enemy, unquote. For fear becomes your safety and protector of your peace, to which you turn for solace and escape from doubts about your strength and hope of rest and dreamless quiet. And as love is shorn of what belongs to it and it alone, love is endowed with the attributes of fear. For love would ask you lay down all defense as merely foolish. And your arms indeed would crumble into dust, for such they are. With love as enemy, must cruelty become a god, and gods demand that those who worship them obey their dictates and refuse to question them. Harsh punishment is meted out relentlessly to those who ask if the demands are sensible or even sane. It is their enemies who are unreasonable and insane, while they are always merciful and just. Kind of reminds me of the Logical song, you know. don't question the Matrix. Don't question the ego machine and its unconscious guilt and the double shield of oblivion.
Don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain.
And the curtain, exactly. In unison, right? We've learned the mantra well. Well, it is just past Halloween, right? Maybe a week or so, but still the Halloween season for us.
Yes, it is.
Looking at the macabre and realizing we're in costume year round.
Yes, we are. and it's that perception of each other as being separate and different. And what does Jesus say to us? Something about, you know,
kill the messenger.
don't make up the motive. Don't give your brother or the ego a motive. We make up the motive. We invent the motive for our brother. Exactly. And the motives that we invent for our brother are never loving. You know, the motive we make up for our brother is that they're trying to kill us or they're trying to hurt us. Even if we think that they love us, because we're so convoluted in our knowing of what love is, we think that their love is attached to some sort of torture. Literally, you know, I think that's how, you know, most of us see love. Love that, you know, if I love my children, then I'm going to have to, you know, sacrifice my freedom and my peace of mind, and I'm going to have to...
If it's based on bodies, how could it be anything but that? I mean, it's got to be involve some form of sacrifice and suffering, and all you have to do is listen to, you know, popular music of any era, and it's riddled with, you know, polluting what could be real love that, you know, is basically a complete acceptance without any conditions, and always putting some kind of conditions on it, or some kind of sacrifice, some kind of suffering, some kind of misery attached to, you know, the world's idea of love, lowercase l. And, you know, it's just no wonder people are confused and go crazy and trying to sort all that out. I mean, it's like, what a mess. I mean, it's just a quagmire of misunderstanding. And you know, tying into the Halloween thing, you know, the really scary idea is that we could be separate from anyone. I mean, that's spooky. But we've got it all turned around. We think that spirit is spooky, you know, but that's our real nature, you know, capitalist spirit, which is all inclusive and completely innocent and has never done anything to disrupt perfect peace, but that's our real nature, and we're terrified of that.
We are. Yeah. Well, and we think that to join with our brother is to open up and be vulnerable to them, and that puts us in a place where we are subject to attack, and so we have to defend ourselves. You know, that you can't just straight out love without feeling like you have to somehow protect yourself. Even, you know, you love your children, but you protect yourself from that love by distancing yourself from their suffering, feeling like trying to control their lives, control how they do things, where they go, who they talk to, because we're so fearful of what can happen to them. You know, all the fear that, you know, you want to feed your babies the right kind of food and not let them eat too much candy, take away that Halloween candy because they're going to get cavities. You know, all the things that we interpret as loving expressions are really coming out of this fear of attack and fear of death and belief that, you know, if something happens to my child, I'll never forgive myself. You know, that's just one example. I mean, it could be anything. You know, anything that you love in this world or perceive as being necessary for your happiness. And so you're going to put whatever you can into making sure that it's saved. You know, you buy insurance for your car and you know, you don't want to lose these things that you perceive you're depending on. And every single one of them then is some sort of sacrifice to make that happen. You know, there's some sort of extra thing that you have to go through to make that happen. And so instead of having the joy of being with your children, you're constantly plagued with terror about, you know, their health and their life and their future, when they're going to go to college, when my car is going to break down and I'm going to need a new tires and a new transmission. All these things. I mean,
we all do it, don't we?
Yeah, it doesn't matter what it is. We think that love means sacrifice.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, that's the crazy, you know, misunderstanding we have in the world, that we think some kind of suffering, some kind of sacrifice, some kind of victimhood is required in order to experience that love. You know, it's just there's always some ego pollution going on in the world's idea of love, and that's why, you know, this section of the belief that the body is valuable for what it offers is right at the bullseye in the intersection of that thought system, because there's, you know, there's so much that we think is you know, a bodily benefit that is going to happen by having and doing all this stuff. I don't want to see it from a more cosmic perspective. It's like, okay, and now what?
Yeah, because you can't, when you're living in the world of the ego, you're on a freight train heading to Death County. I mean, you're
yeah,
like,
I mean, add one century to anybody's life, and it probably doesn't look so pretty.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So so it's not
away from a century.
It's not a it's not fun and loving to care for the body and to expect the body to serve you, and there's nothing fun and loving about it. What is fun and loving is recognizing that it has no meaning, and that what we are is far beyond that.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to read the next. This is what from the Obstacles to Peace. Jesus says the Holy Spirit's messengers are sent far beyond the body, calling the mind to join in holy communion and be at peace. That such is the message that I gave them for you. And then Ken says, since he is only in our minds, the Holy Spirit moves our attention beyond the body is, and therefore where the answer is as well. In review lesson 90, Jesus has us say the following, quote, I do not yet realize that God has placed the answer together with the problem, unquote. And that's from Workbook Lesson 90. The, quote, answer, unquote, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And the problem is the mind's belief that the separation from God is real. Therefore, it would make no sense to have the solution be where the problem is not. I skipped a page. And so the Holy Spirit is described in A Course in Miracles as being the capital C call in our minds that we awaken from the ego's nightmare dream. He calls us to join him where he is in our minds, that we may accept his correction for our mistaken choice. And this is what it is. We've all hear it. We've all heard the call, and we all hear the call all the time, every day. And if you don't think you're hearing a call from the Holy Spirit, look at, you know, something that you don't like. Well, you know, turn on the news and see if you can see a call for love anywhere. If you can imagine anything that you're seeing, maybe a call for love.
Or everywhere, just about.
Everywhere, just about, yeah.
Sometimes you see expressions of love that you know, aren't obviously, you know, you know, fearful expressions, which are really calls for love seen properly.
But, yeah, everything, everywhere you look, I mean, it's a call for love. I'm looking at this room around here and saying, I need to clean this room up. Well, that's a call for love. You know, it's a belief that something is not perfect, not correct, not right. It's a call for love. So
in Jubilee Taylor's mind, right after her stroke, would have been, what room, what cleaning?
Right, exactly. Wow.
Of course, that also applies. The kids don't try this at home applies here too.
Yes, exactly. Because
you don't get so far with that technique in a typical family, let's put that.
Yeah, no. And for her, for Jo Bolte Taylor, you know, she consciously made a choice to come back to the world of perception. She consciously made the decision to come back to the world of perception. And if she had remained, what if she hadn't called for help? Mm-hmm. And that side of her brain had died completely. And all she was left was this side of her brain that was, had no sense of perception, had no sense of condition, had no sense of judgment in any way. You know, what would be the lesson there? You know, we would just look and say, oh, she's, you know, become useless. She's a vegetable. You know, she's no longer a doctor. She can't, you know, the world would look and say, you know, that person is not able to live on their own in the world. And yet, you know, she made the choice to come back to give us, I think, this very illustration.
Yeah. I was thinking similarly when I took my mom to this speech therapy appointment yesterday. I can say that. he said, noticing his speech. And realizing, you know, infants have to learn how to use their vocal musculature in order to pronounce words and enunciate and so forth. And my mom's, you know, relearning some of that again, having had this, you know, minor stroke. And it's interesting to watch her progression as she recovers some of those abilities. And I was thinking, well, and, you know, what, like you were saying, you know, what happens as we, you know, progress, sort of the weapon then ramp down in not an atypical fashion in terms of our physical capacities in a given lifetime. And it's like, well, we judge and value and respect the ability to distinguish and to you know, communicate through these artificial constructs. And yet the real communication that's happening, that of course miracles would suggest, is even more important than the acoustic and visual sorts, is the communication that we have in terms of who and what am I perceiving as myself. And if it's a separate self, you know, that's a you know, uncertain, fearful, and lonely place, as the Course puts it, you know. Whereas if we can see, oh, everyone deserves kindness because they're all part of me, that's everything. And I was thinking about that as I was listening to these two very, very thoughtful, helpful ladies work with my mom and in this speech therapy appointment. And then I was thinking, you know, it's like, you know, there's no difference truly in the spirit that is my mom now after this minor stroke or before. And the fact that, you know, she has a little difficulty making the same vocalizations that she used to make more clearly, is completely irrelevant. I mean, because what's going on in the mind is truly what's important.
Yeah.
Anyway, so it's just kind of interesting to watch the process and to see what we value, and then just to recognize that, you know, what a difference kindness makes in the communications, and then that does reflect in our behavior most frequently. But still, it's not about the behavior. It's always about the choice in the mind, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly. That's the only thing it's about, is the choice in the mind.
Yeah.
So, Let's see. Okay, so I'm going to continue reading. To make the point again, this joining with the Holy Spirit or Jesus in our minds is the meaning of communion. Communion is impossible in the body, for the body was made to keep us separated, just as it was made to limit love, as listed in text chapter 18, section 8. Communion, therefore, reflects this, quote, greater joining, unquote, with the Holy Spirit in our minds, love joining with itself that Jesus writes of in chapter 28. And here's a quote from text chapter 28. The Holy Spirit is in both your minds, in brackets, our brothers and our own, end of brackets, and he is one because there is no gap that separates his oneness from itself. And his oneness and itself are all capitalized. The gap between your bodies matters not, for what is joined in him is always one. Text chapter 28, section 4. So that's it. What's joined in Christ is always one, and the bodies themselves may appear to be separate, but they are, that is meaningless. The only meaningful thing is that the Holy Spirit is in all of us, and so the appearances, you know, are moot. They are moot.
Zero, zip, zilch, nada.
Yep. He's null existing.
Exactly. Shall I read a little more?
Sure.
A couple minutes. Thus Jesus makes it clear here that he did not give the message of joining with his body as he is quoted in the New Testament as having given to his disciples, Matthew 26. It is only the messenger, now quoting from chapter 19 again, it is only the messengers of fear that see the body, for they look for what can suffer. Is it a sacrifice to be removed from what can suffer? The Holy Spirit does not demand that you sacrifice the hope of the body's pleasure. It has no hope of pleasure. He's talking about the body has no hope of pleasure. Because
right.
There's nothing there. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Once again, Jesus' basic teaching in the Course in Miracles about this crucifixion is that he did not suffer. So he gave us the message to join in communion on the level of the mind. Suffering is only possible where there's a belief in guilt, and therefore a need to project the decision maker's responsibility for this belief onto the body. It makes no difference from the ego's point of view if the projection is onto another's body, wherein we attack that person for our sin, now perceived there, or if the projection is onto our own, wherein we experience pain, physical or mental. In either case, the true source of our suffering, the mind's decision to be an individual, is concealed and protected. So, I do have a quick announcement, and that is for anybody who isn't already on the email list to be notified for the webinars that are being done by the Foundation for Inner Peace. You can go to acim.org/events. And asked to be put on the list. There's going to be another webinar in the Let's Discuss the ACM series from Dr. Bob Rosenthal of the Foundation for Inner Peace, and he's going to be talking about our masks and gratitude in the next one, which is coming up in about a week. So
very cool, very cool.
And you can always find me on acimblog.com, and I always look forward to these conversations, Lynn, so thank you so much.
So is that free, that webinar?
Oh yeah, and there's a handful of them already recorded. If you want to catch up on the ones that are on the website there too, just
very
go to
cool.
acm.org/events.
Oh, I love it, and I love Dr. Bob. So it'll be great to go and check that out. And thank you once again, Bruce Rawls. Thank you everyone for joining us with the Journey Home, Dr. Kenneth Wapnick, every Saturday morning, and just actually change the page. Let me put a bookmark here so as I don't mess up, and turn the mic over to you, Carrie and Iris.
Thank you. Thank you, Lynn. Morning, everyone. Hey, good morning, Lori. Don't usually see you in here on Saturday mornings. Me and Iris usually come in here and share from the workbook or whatever's on our minds. Just always pause a little bit and just allow the spirit to flow through me. Fully what it is. That line in the Course came to my mind when Jesus says, I will substitute for your ego if you allow me to. And that's really what it's all about. I kind of come here to realize that if we don't allow that to happen, we're just miserable. Unhappy learners. Telling stories. Yeah. Hey, go blue, huh? Saturday. I'm going to watch that Alabama-LSU game. I hear the